Well, as you'll see on your outline, I've entitled it, How Do You Know If You Are Loved by God and Chosen? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul, when speaking to the church at Thessalonica, makes this amazing statement. We know, brothers and sisters, do you see it in verse 4? We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. So we can see from the text that it is possible to know whether or not God has chosen you and if you are loved by God. And this is clearly the most important issue when you consider it, that we will ever need to settle while we are alive. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, everything else will be inconsequential. The one thing that will determine our eternal destiny is whether or not we are loved by God and chosen. Isn't that so? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 to 10, Paul gives us the biblical reasons as to how Paul knew that the Thessalonians were loved by God and chosen. So, let me give you something of a background to the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was situated in modern-day Greece, and Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And as was his custom with evangelism, we are told in Acts 17, verse 1 to 10, that Paul visited a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica where Jews and Gentile God-fearers met. And what did he do when he went to the synagogue? Well, it tells us in Acts 17, verse 2 to 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So you see from that, that when it comes to the Christian faith, our faith is a rational faith, a reasonable faith, an intelligent faith. It is not fundamentally subjective, but objective. And then he told them, arguing from the scriptures, that this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That's Acts 17 verse 3b. And as a result of preaching the gospel and Paul's teaching here, it says in 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But that wasn't the end of the story. We are told, and if you want to turn to Acts 17:5-10, that there is a response to what took place when these people came to a knowledge of Christ. It says in Acts 17:5-10, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree." So you start realizing that actually this is a serious complaint that the people of Thessalonica are bringing before the people. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So here you have immediate opposition to the preaching of the gospel and the fact that these folk put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus. So that brings us really to the first point, an initial supernatural response to the gospel. Have a look at verse 5. You are loved by God and chosen, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, or not only in word, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. So the gospel, as you know, is the good news. And notice that the gospel refers to a specific and well-defined message. The gospel is of inestimable value and importance. The gospel, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, originated with God. And we are also told in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 that the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So the origin of the gospel is with God. He is the one that gives the good news. And the good news is intricately linked to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Well, that brings us to 1:2. Their response, a supernatural work of God. Well, the natural, as you know, the natural response to the gospel is one of rejection. Remember what John told us about Jesus. He came to his own. And instead of his own receiving him, his own rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the gospel is rejected as foolishness. It is treated with indifference or as being unworthy for consideration. This is the natural response which emanates from all of us. But note that their response is due to the working of the sovereign Spirit. When they respond positively, it's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. So you see how it is necessary for the word to be proclaimed. The word has to be proclaimed. The gospel has to be proclaimed. Salvation does not come apart from the gospel. So we need to verbalize the good news. We need to be intentional about seeking to share the good news at whatever opportunity arises. But we can share the good news, as you know, and meet rejection. Even Jesus coming into the world and just saying, I am the good news, and leaving it there is not going to bring about salvation. And so something else needs to happen. And it is the great work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit needs to operate in our hearts, the hearts and minds of the natural person. And the Holy Spirit needs to convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And miraculously, the Holy Spirit is to open their eyes, their ears, that they may see and that they may hear. And apart from that, they will not turn to Christ. And so our Lord talks about the fact, or in John 3:16, he talks about the fact that the working of the Spirit is such that he blows and goes wheresoever he pleases. And when he moves, he brings people to salvation. If you think of Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the fact that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Well, how is a dead person made alive? A dead person can do nothing to bring about life in their bodies. And so somebody from the outside needs to intervene. And so it says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, because of his love, kindness, mercy, grace, made us alive in Christ. And so it is God who has to move to open our eyes, to bring life into our very being, to bring understanding of the gospel. So the first thing is, if we are trying to work out whether you are chosen by God and loved by him, are you part of a world? And are you happy in this world, living without Jesus? Or is Jesus everything to you? You see, what are you going to do with Jesus? Is he the key person in your life? Or is he just some person that you've heard about? You come along to church because somehow or other, you feel good when you come to church, but you go from church unmoved, untouched, really. And so has something radical taken place in your life? Have you had the Holy Spirit working in your life and bringing about the rebirth? Have you been born again? That's the bottom line. And it is only the Spirit of God that can do that. And so the issue is, what is your attitude to the gospel? Is the gospel immensely precious to you? Is the gospel everything to you? Or is the gospel, one of those things that people talk about? Well, that brings us to big point number 2, a continued supernatural response to the gospel. Have a look at verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So first of all, they abandoned idols. They turned from idols. Do you see that? And this is an essential element in salvation. Idols are what the world pursues. The world pursues fame, fortune, pleasure, and rejection of God and independence from him. That's what the world loves. They want to have nothing to do with God. They are thrilled that they've got a free Sunday. Okay? But with the Thessalonians, an observable, radical change took place in their lives. They turned away from idols. It's a visual thing that took place. Double two. They turned away from idols and they turned to, do you see that? They turned to the living and true God. They tell how you turn. This is a verse 9 again. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so the living God is in contrast to the idols. The idols are dead. They can do nothing. The true God is the genuine God. And notice how they respond to this true God. They serve the true God. Do you see that? They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve. You see, the emphasis is on there, to serve. Now the focus of one's life now is to serve the living and true God. Now it's interesting that this word serve in the Greek is this whole idea of slavery, okay? So it's not just something that I serve and, you know, maybe I'm in a restaurant or something and I serve and I maybe get a tip or something like that. No, it's the serving of a slave. You see, when you're a slave, you're single-minded about the one you serve. Isn't that so? You've got one person to serve. That's your master. You don't have to worry about what's going on in the world. You don't have to worry about what's going on in the neighborhood. You've got one thing that you get up to do every morning. Yes? How many of you have been slaves? Not familiar to you. But that's what you would do as a slave, isn't it? That's typical of a slave. The slave's got nothing else to worry about. It's like being in the army. The only thing that you've got to worry about is the corporal or the sergeant. And he tells you exactly what to do. You don't have to worry about anything else. Okay? It's a great life. Okay? He tells you when you get up. He tells you what you eat. He tells you when you stop eating and what you're going to do now. And he tells you how you conduct your life for the rest of the day. That's great. And that's how the slave operates. So it's the master that commands. And the servant is there to fulfill the master's will and desires. So the service is a single-minded, it is a Christ-focused service. And note too the nature of the service. And you see this in verse 3. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. And so there are three major characteristics of having turned to serve the living and true God. The first thing is your work produced by faith. And so our actions determine how we conduct ourselves. What we believe determines how we conduct ourselves. Isn't that so? So you can know what a person believes because of how they live. And Jesus says, you don't have to worry about a whole lot of people out there. The way in which you test the commitment of the Christian is by their fruit. Their deeds. As you look at the Christian person, there's got to be something radically different about the Christian. They're working to a different mindset. They have a different vision. They have a different hope. They have different desires. They have a Christian worldview. Everything for them is different. It is distinct. They are unique. They are separated from everybody else. They don't operate like the rest of the world. And so he's talking about the fact here that your work produced by faith. Because they believe, they operate, they conduct their lives in a particular way and fashion. And then he says, secondly, your labor prompted by love. And so in the end, this labor, and it's a word meaning it's a toilsome effort. It's a hard effort, going for the kingdom, committed for the kingdom. Nothing is going to get in the way. I want to have this done, whatever the cost. And you see, it's not that God wants us to follow him just as a mere ritual. You see, he wants our hearts. He wants the heart to generate our works. And so if one loves the person, you do various things for them. Isn't that so? In a marriage, you don't want your husband or wife to be saying, look, I'll just do this, I'll just do this, I'll just do this for you, when their hearts are not in it, when they don't really love you, they really don't care for you. Isn't that so? You want their hearts. Forget about the works. Just give me their heart. Okay? I want to know that you really love me. And then the works will flow. And the same with God. And so he wants our hearts. He wants relationships. And the Christian faith is all about relationships. Thirdly, you'll also see that your endurance is inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus in verse 3. And so Jesus is the object of the hope. And obviously he's talking about the second coming. But you see, if you're a Christian person, ultimate life is much more than this present world can offer. Isn't that so? So you've got to say to yourself, what am I living for? The atheist lives for this world. There is nothing beyond the grave. So what am I going to do? I'm going to live in a particular way. I really won't care if I hurt other people. I really don't care ultimately about morals and ethics and all sorts of things. Life is about me. Isn't that so? That's the atheist mindset. It's got to be like that. There is nothing beyond the grave. So let's eat, drink, and be merry right now. Okay? But for the Christian realizes that ultimately I want to be with God. When I die, I want to go to be with Him. I want to enjoy Him forever, for all eternity. There is nothing more important than God. To look upon His face and to enjoy the pleasures of His presence. And so, ultimate life is God and going to be with Him. And so this faith and hope and love results in a completely different lifestyle. So the issue all the time is, are we chosen by God and are we loved by God? And he is telling us here, the Apostle Paul is telling us, that as he looks at the Thessalonian church, these people are distinctive. Something radical has taken place in their lives. They've turned away from idols, they've turned to God, and as they've turned from God, there is a particular lifestyle that has emanated from that. Yes? See that? And Paul says, because of this, I can see that God is at work in your hearts and minds. Big point number 2-3 there. They believe that Jesus was the only Savior. Have a look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So first of all, his person, the reminder of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is a reference to his proven deity. So we are serving God. There's no one better that we could serve. He is the ultimate one to serve. And so we serve him. Secondly, note his work. Their hope in Christ is their hope in the only Savior, who alone can save them and rescue them from the wrath to come. And so suddenly you see the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is a real, the world out there couldn't care less about their sin. I sin, sure I sin. Not a big deal. Everybody sins, I'm one of them. When it comes to the working of the Spirit, when he starts convicting us of sin and righteousness and of judgment, he makes us realize, actually, that there's a consequence to sin. There's a great wrath to come. There's eternal separation. And he brings to our understanding, he enlightens our eyes, and he brings us to the place where we recognize we are in a frightful condition and place. And we desperately need the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God to be poured out upon us. Now you read some of the folk who were converted and some of the stories, and you find that, I think it was our Brownlow North, for instance, one of the old saints, talks about the fact that God worked on his heart and mind for months. And he became physically ill. And eventually, he came to the realization where he said, okay, I give up. Okay. And he became a Christian. And he was healed physically. And so the Spirit of God has got to do something in our lives, making us realize that there is a wrath to come. There is a judgment day. And Jesus will institute that day when he returns. And so we are in peril apart from the Savior. 2-4, they continued in the faith despite the suffering. Have a look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me read to you just something from the parable of the sower, and I hope this will help you. And this is Mark 4, verse 16 to 19. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like the seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So it's interesting, you see, that Jesus is talking about the fact that sometimes a person can make a profession of faith, but yet when persecution comes, they bail. They find it's too tough. I'm not prepared to go through with all this kind of thing. So when we talked about the whole thing of persecution at the beginning, when these people started this riot in Thessalonica, and when they had to put a bail forward, and the Apostle Paul had to escape over the wall or whatever it was, and pretty much run for his life. Okay? You see, that's persecution. But as the Apostle Paul reflects on that, he realizes, you know, despite all that, despite the fact that they are persecuted, and it's serious and significant persecution, these folks still continue in the faith. Now the difference is, you see, with us in Australia, we are not suffering from persecution. We suffer from another thing which can take us out. And the other thing that the good Lord mentions here is, still others like seed sown amongst thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And so in Australia, the thing to watch is that the true Christian will continue despite the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. Isn't that so? How many people make a profession of faith? But as life goes on, and things get better and better and better and better, those things deceive us. And you realize that they stop coming to church. They don't come to prayer meetings. They don't come to Bible studies. They bought their boats. They're on the river. They're playing golf. They're building houses. They haven't got any time because their job is just sapping their life. And so that's the problem in Australia. The good life is the problem. So, in the midst of the good life, how are you doing? You don't get better than Australia. How are you doing? 2:5. They imitated Christ. This is lovely. Have a look at verse 6 and 7 and 8. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 6. Verse 8. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Or that may have been 7. Sorry, I might have messed up there. And then in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out. The Lord's message sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. So you see what's going on there? You became imitators of us and of the Lord, 1. Then you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which means the whole of Greece. Those are two provinces in ancient Greece. And then the Lord's message rang out everywhere. So you move from Thessalonica to Greece to everywhere, the world. And you see, isn't that so with all of us? You see, if it is really good news, surely we will want that proclaimed. Isn't that so? How can we really understand the nature of the gospel and not want to proclaim it? Jesus is telling us very clearly, you know, you start Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It should be something which spontaneously wells up within us. Yes, we may get rejection on every hand, but you still want to talk about the gospel, okay? You know, I suppose we had announced in a congregation this morning that two of the members had got engaged. Now I bet both of them are going about, well, she told us this morning that she had 2 rings. One is still coming, but she's got one in the interim, okay? And so she's very happy to talk about that because she's delighted. Okay, I'm going to get married. I'm engaged. Okay. He sits there and he's smiling like a Cheshire cat all the time. Okay. And so why are they doing that? Because it's good news. And they're going to talk about it. And you won't stop them talking about it. And they'll look for all sorts of opportunities just to talk about the fact that, do you know, we got engaged last Wednesday. Now this is the greatest truth that could ever be presented to the world. It's the one truth which necessarily needs to be heard by the whole of the world, by all the nations. And how is it then that we can say to ourselves we really love the Lord Jesus? We recognize that there is a great wrath to come. We recognize that he's come into the world to save sinners. We recognize that people will only be saved through the gospel. And yet not tell the story. How come? How come? And so, friends, to end, where do you stand with the good Lord? As I've talked to you about these things, has there been a radical change in your life? Has there been a before and an after? Have you turned from idols? Have you turned to God? As you look at your life, is it clear, is it obvious in your lifestyle that you're loved by God and chosen? Is there the necessary fruit which has manifested itself in your life? And what about this whole question of the judgment of God? Does one say to oneself, Lord Jesus, thank you that you went to that cross 2,000 years ago. You went to that cross. You had been rejected by humanity, a humanity that you brought into being. You were rejected by them. You were beaten by them, mocked by them, and still went to the cross for them to deliver them from the consequence of their sin. Lord Jesus, thank you for delivering me from the consequence of my sin, for this immense judgment which lies ahead of all of us. And since I've been saved, Lord Jesus, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? If not telling the good news. So how do you stand? Are you loved by God? Are you chosen? If you're loved by God and chosen, those will be some of the qualities, some of the key qualities which will be manifest in your life. And if you're not sure about the fact that you are loved by God and chosen, why don't you tonight stay behind, speak to somebody here. How can I be saved? Tell me the good news. Tell me the story. I desperately need to hear it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself in your word. And we thank you that as we study your word, we can come to terms with these great truths. We pray, Father, that you in your goodness would work even here tonight, that every single person might go from here knowing the Lord Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Have mercy upon all of us. Father, we also just want to thank you so much for the great work that you, Father, in eternity planned, the work that Jesus in time and space conducted, and the great work of your Spirit, who takes the plan of the Father and the work of the Son and applies it to our hearts and minds. And we pray, Father, that in your grace we would really love you and cherish the things of yourself and want to proclaim the good news to all and sundry. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Roger. Friends, we're going to stand together and sing a song called Benediction. It's a song with wonderful words to be thinking about as we go on into the week. But I would like to invite you to not just go on into the week. Do stick around for a cup of tea, a cup of coffee afterwards. And it'll be good to chat with one another and get to know one another a bit better. Let's sing together. May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of Christ, the risen Son. Let's stand.
understanding, and this grace which makes us one.